Thank you, sir. This week, yesterday, July 4th, was the 250th anniversary since the Declaration of Independence was adopted back in 1776 in America. Recently, Newsmax did a survey of Americans asking them what they knew about what happened 250 years ago. 46% of Americans did not know what happened 250 years ago. I don't know if they're bad at math, which could be a thing, or how they asked the question, but they just did not know what it is we're commemorating. They figured it was something to do with July 4th, you know, though they apparently don't know what that is if they don't know what happened 250 years ago. Just for your understanding, since 46 Americans don't, 250 years ago, July 4th, 1776, was when the Declaration of Independence that made our country a country was adopted. 2 days after the Lee Resolution, which was the formal legal resolution that separated America and the colonies from Britain. And so that's when America became America, distinct from Britain and the king over there, at least from our part of the ocean, our side of the sea. So that's what happened there. Now, in the same survey, they found that 56% of Americans feared losing our freedom in the next 50 years. 50 years is a little while, but not compared to 250. 56%, over half of Americans fear losing their freedom. I think it's interesting. I'm working on a tract that we're going to use for our fair about losing our salvation, which we taught on last year. And when you talk about losing salvation or losing anything, you first got to know what it is you're talking about losing. Like, what is the thing? And it might help you to know how you get it, especially with salvation. If you think you lose your salvation, you got to think about how did you get it in the first place, right? That might help you greatly understand whether you can lose it or not. You talk about losing freedom in our country, most people don't know where it comes from. They're born into a country within the last 50 or 60, 70 years, and they think, well, this is just here. It was here when I got here, you know. How did it happen? How did we get it? Where does it come from? So I want to explore this morning the subject of freedom as it relates to Christian faith. And I'm not trying to preach a message about America being a Christian nation, far from it, but rather trying to study from the scripture this change in the Bible about faith and where liberty and independence come from that. And we see this throughout history as different ones have read and studied and adopted the doctrines of the Apostle Paul, the doctrines of Christianity, of the Bible. You see a consequence in their societies that tends to relate towards certain rights and freedoms. So I want to talk about the freedom we have to believe in our country and throughout history, a historical look at rights and Christian faith. Okay. John Witherspoon was one of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence 250 years ago. He was the only one of the signers who was by profession a minister. Many others attended church and things like that, but he was a minister by trade. And he said that never in history has civil liberty been lost and religious liberty preserved. In fact, the exact quote is, there's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved. The idea there is that if we don't have civil liberties, we don't have religious liberty. And I would say the converse is even more significant, that if there's no religious liberty, you're not going to have civil liberty. And so these things are connected, these ideas are connected. And so in the second paragraph of the Declaration, when Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," he was speaking from the historical context and understanding in America, at least from the representatives there, of where freedom came from, where rights came from, where privileges come from. And he mentions the Creator, the Supreme Judge, the divine providence, many times in the Declaration, okay? Thomas Jefferson was not the first one to describe unalienable rights in history, by the way. So what did not happen 150 years ago was a new idea, freedom. It wasn't a new idea. It's actually an old idea. And I would offer to you an idea as old as the Apostle Paul, if not earlier. But there are many other people who mentioned it before. The sixth president of the United States, he said the Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Interesting. Why would he say such a thing? Was he saying that America was a Christian nation? That's not precisely what he was saying. He was saying the government, the rights, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and what was that's founded upon are precepts, doctrines of Christianity. Which is to say, they formed this form of government and the liberty contained within it from the doctrines of Christianity. Okay? And so when he talks about self-evident truths in the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We in the church have a book that is the absolute authority on truth. Amen. We know a God of which every man is a liar, but let God be true. And when he says these truths, this hearkens to God, God of the Scripture. And if they're self-evident, you understand that that's declaring that these rites, these truths, come from true faith. Do you understand? That they're only self-evident from Christian faith. The rites that he declared in the independence, the truths that we'll talk about later today in the Scripture, are only known in society from Christian faith. As you see other religions and you study them and listen to what they say, it is not as evident in their doctrines, in their truths, that these things are rites. And we'll see why. Even if you were to study the doctrines of Israel in the Scripture, which are not written about you in this dispensation, and try to operate in the church or in society according to those doctrines. Now, some of them are very profitable. All Scripture is profitable. But if you think that you're Israel and under God's law given to Moses, then even then, you're going to lose some of the self-evident principles upon which faith and therefore freedom are found. Okay, and hopefully I'll show you that from some historical study here, but also from the Scripture. Okay. So that's what the lesson's about here, the connection between freedom and faith, and not simply that being American means being Christian. It means that Christianity was, I think, one of the historical causes to why America even exists. Okay? It's that type of thing. So that's a little different than Mike Huckabee saying that America wouldn't exist without Israel. I'm saying America wouldn't exist without the Apostle Paul, Amen. Which is a little different thing than saying they wouldn't exist without Israel. Okay? So let's start with our apostle. An apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, he's been called by some the apostle of freedom, and that's because of what he wrote in the Bible. Paul preached liberty by faith due to Christ. That's a biblical fact that we have studied before. He taught liberty by faith due to Christ as a blessing to all nations, which is interesting. And so in the context of thinking about civil liberties, or the Declaration of Independence, right? Reading Paul in that light, you're going, oh, so we have an apostle to nations that declared a blessing on nations if they received the blessing of faith through Jesus Christ? That's what he said. That's what he taught in Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3, we'll talk about this. The apostle of grace, your apostle, preaches freedom, deliverance, independence, and none of those from God, which should help you with certain things and different movements that try to declare these things without God. You can't have them without God. It's not possible. But that's what he taught. He taught all those things. Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, America didn't exist. He's not talking about America, okay? He's talking about liberty 2,000 years before America. And he's not talking about liberty under Roman rule. He's talking about liberty under the law of God, even. Because the law of God is something that mandates you to obey, or else there's punishment from God. The law of God was given to a nation. That nation would operate by those laws. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the law of Moses. The yoke of bondage is what he calls it. So he preaches liberty from the law, not from God. Because he preaches God, he preaches Christ, he preaches grace, but liberty from the law. Do you see how even some of the thoughts in your mind that maybe, well, what does that mean then? How can you be not free from the law, not free from God? That's where the dispensation of grace comes in. That's where understanding what God is doing now is so important to understanding this concept of liberty. If you think what God is doing is implementing the same thing through his law as he was through Israel, you're going to miss the foundation of the liberty where Paul says you should stand fast in. Right? That's Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 13, look what he says. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You've been called of God. You have a calling of God as the church, the body of Christ. We've been called unto what? To liberty, freedom, independence. That doesn't mean everything every country that declares independence is doing is right. That means the doctrine of Jesus Christ has called you to freedom and independence and liberty, which means you need to understand from which it comes. Where does it come from? Right? How are we free to do things? Who gives us the right to do thus and so? Who instructs us on what we should do that is right? Biblically, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for instruction in righteousness, right? Well, how do we know what God wants us to do? You need to rightly divide the scripture. You need to understand it dispensationally, right? What gives us the right not to do what God said under the law? What makes us free from that? God's grace, Christ's death, the dispensation, of the revelation of the mystery. You're a member of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. All of this teaching is where you operating under freedom and liberty exists. And all of this was given to an apostle who was a Jew, right? Who would then teach, there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. And I've been sent by Christ to America to teach this. No, to all nations to teach this, right? And he goes to nations. America didn't exist at the time, okay? And that's what he's sent to do. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7, look what Paul says here. When God made a covenant with Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world be blessed, that ultimately would be fulfilled on the earth through Israel, when that one nation that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be established as a kingdom over the other kingdoms, and Christ himself would reign as king on the earth. Paul is not establishing Israel's kingdom with Christ sitting on king, as king on the earth. But he uses Abraham to explain why the Galatians, who are hearing the gospel of Christ and then trying to live and operate according to the law of Moses, how they're wrong to do so. And he goes back to Abraham to show it. He doesn't go to Jacob. He doesn't go to Israel's laws under Moses. He doesn't go to Isaac. He goes to Abraham. And he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Now, I am not Israelite. I am not a Jew. Okay? I am not of Isaac. Am I of Abraham? Well, that's a long lineage to try to trace down. But even if you weren't, there's other nations that aren't from Abraham. But Paul's not saying, are you physically in the flesh from Abraham? He's saying if you're of faith, then you have the same faith as Abraham. Okay? The Galatians wanted to be children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and receive all the blessings from Israel. And they were being persuaded wrongly that if they kept the law, it's the only way to get them. And Paul says, no. You get the blessings that come, that righteous blessings that come from God through faith. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, notice what he said there. Way back here, let's draw the timeline. Bring up this timeline a little bit later. We have Abraham back here. And he's giving Abraham a promise. And he says the scripture back here, the scripture he personifies as God is speaking to Abraham, foreseeing that in the future, here's Paul, would go to the nations. Okay, he's going to nations. Foreseeing that he would justify the heathen, the nations, by faith through the gospel Paul's preaching. What does the scripture say? It says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see, we receive a blessing from faith in Jesus Christ, not because we're Israel, not because we're under their covenants, but God promised the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And there's multiple ways that God blesses the nations. One is through Israel and the earth as their physical, literal kingdom on the planet. Another way is that Abraham's faith, as God saw his faith and counted it for righteousness. Paul says that's how he counts us righteous too, by faith. That's why he calls Abraham the father of us all in Romans chapter 4. Okay, and so in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Because when God told him that he would be a nation above the nation and a nation would come from him and many nations, Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. Amen. And Paul says the same thing about you. The difference is what God told you. God told you to trust Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection for salvation. And through your faith, God counts you righteous through Christ's finished work. Okay. Drop down in Galatians 3, verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham, what's the blessing of Abraham? He was counted righteous, right? Righteousness. Blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's the nations, through where? The Declaration of Independence by the foundings of our country. No, through Jesus. Man can't just declare freedom for no reason. You can't just declare a right. This is something we've lost in our country, the understanding of where rights and freedoms come from. People think they just declare one because they think it should be that way. I have a right to play Nintendo. I mean, everyone has a right to play Nintendo. It's a right. It's like, who said that's right? I did. You can't just declare a right and make it right. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. Right? Rights and freedoms come from a place. God is right and true, and he's the one that declares what is right. He's the one that operates in the world, and he's the one here in Galatians 3 through Abraham by faith and through Paul, the apostle of grace, that preaches you can have the blessings that come from faith, the liberty, the freedom that you can stand fast in if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. This is why we sing the song, my country, or my Savior, excuse me, my Savior, tis of thee. We changed the words. It used to be my country, tis of thee. My Savior, tis of thee. Freedom doesn't come from America, folks. It comes from Jesus. Right? That's where it comes from. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he goes on, down in verse 22. He says, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Oh, is that what the Scripture says? Yes. We're all sinners. Okay. And so I wrote yesterday in my email tip, quoting some of the signers of the Declaration, and some of them, not all of them, but some of them believe things like this. Dr. Benjamin Rush said, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. He understood his sins. The Scripture concludes that all are under sin. I wonder where he learned that he had sins that needed to be paid for. Scripture, right? When Samuel Adams, the father of revolution, Puritan, and signer of the Declaration, said, I'm relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins, where did he learn about sins? The Scripture. The Scripture concluded that all are under sin. But then Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. What's the promise, by the way? What's this promise? We read about it earlier. Don't forget. It's the blessing of God on all people, all nations. All shall be blessed. The blessing of God can come by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. When you believe Jesus Christ, there is a blessing. Now, you know what that blessing is, folks. Read Paul's epistles. You get saved. You get justified. You get reconciled. You get sanctified. You get a hope of glory. You get lots of blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Paul's saying the blessings come on them that believe through Jesus Christ. That's the promise. All right? And so you see there were people signing a Declaration of Independence who knew where their sins were paid for, and in the very declaration mentioned where the self-evident truths were that described rights that came from God, you see. And so they were attaching them to understanding Scripture. What happens then when people stop understanding Scripture, I wonder? You might be fearful you'll lose your freedom, right? Why are you so afraid you're going to lose your freedom? You think it's in a jar somewhere? You think that unsaved people in halls of Congress are given the task to keep it? Freedom comes from Christ, folks. Amen. Freedom starts with understanding who Jesus Christ is, who you are, what the gospel is, and how you're delivered from the law. You're saved from sin, okay? You understand these principles. Freedom exists first in your heart and in your soul and your spirit, and then it starts to be practiced by you all who commune together in society to say, this is how it should be. This is right. Isn't that what we meet in the church for? We meet in the church to study the Scripture, to learn what is right about God's Word, what He's doing. Well, do you think the end of that is simply a conclusion so that we can go around boasting that we're right? We're right and you're wrong. You guys are wrong. These rights work out in our life, right? And they work out in society. And we look at other people and say, it's wrong to put that person under the law of Moses, and it's wrong to deny that person this right because God gave us these rights through Jesus Christ. That's where these understandings come from. Now, if your doctrine changes, your religion changes, you're teaching different truths, then the rights that were once declared are not so self-evident, okay? Maybe you don't have a right to life. Maybe you don't have a right to pursue happiness, which wasn't, by the way, any amusement your heart desires. We've covered before in a lesson about liberty that the founding fathers, when they wrote that language is specific to people around the era, that meant by happiness the pursuit of righteousness. They knew, as Patrick Henry said, that righteousness exalts a nation, because the Scripture teaches that righteousness is where joy comes from. And we're not righteous, but we can get righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you've forgotten that you're saved by grace through faith, to be justified, to be declared righteous, because righteousness is good, right? Grace believer, don't be afraid of righteousness because you think that righteousness means you got to keep the law. Righteousness is what is good and true and right and comes from God. You get righteousness imputed to you through Christ by faith. If you think that I need to be saved and I don't need to have righteousness, you've confused the gospel. don't hear me saying I need to be saved and need to do good works every moment of my life, because your good works don't save you. It's not yours, it's Christ's righteousness. You need him, okay? But Galatians 3, verse 22, we haven't got past verse 22. The scripture concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. If blessings come from faith, the blessings he's talking about here, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, reconciliation, all the rest, come from faith, then where is it not coming from? After Abraham, God gave the law to Moses. This is a very basic dispensational chart here. The law was added. Now, this law, though Israel could not keep it, did not nullify these promises. Remember? God gave the promise first, then the law. And there was the law all the way. Here, there's the law. Paul was dispensed the knowledge of God's grace through faith in Christ's finished work alone. The knowledge of this was given to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, before faith came, we were shut up under the law. We didn't understand, humanity, under the law, what this was like. We knew we needed God's mercy. We knew we needed to trust God, but the law told us how to operate our country and our nation and think and live our lives. And if we did it, then we'd get blessings, and if we did not do it, we'd get cursed. Right? Is that what our country, is that what makes America great? Is that like Declaration of Independence? Is we declare a country in which if you do good things, we get blessed, we don't. That wasn't what they're declaring. Right? This is religion. This is just reap what you sow situation. They're declaring something else. And when they're declaring independence and claiming rights and freedoms, this could only be based on the teaching of Jesus Christ, or else it's not so self-evident. All right. That's what I'm trying to show you, this connection. In verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. The law wasn't evil and bad. It was a teacher to teach us the need for Jesus Christ, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Remember, it's through faith you get blessed, right? That's what Paul's teaching here, not through the law. So the law cannot bless you unless you're perfect, unless you do good all the time. It was faith that blesses you. The law simply taught us about the need for this, for Jesus Christ. How did it teach that? Because the law condemns you. The law shows you unworthy, shows your works inadequate. And Christ came to die for sins, to atone for the breaking of the law, right? Christ was the end of the law, Romans 10, verse 2 says. And Paul says, now we have faith in Christ's work on our behalf. Now it's through faith and justification by faith in Christ Jesus that we're blessed. Verse 25 says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, you say, that makes sense. We're not under the law dispensation anymore. We're now under grace. We're under faith. We're not under the schoolmaster of the law, which means the church today is not under the law, right? But think of the ramifications of this. This is the doctrine that Paul's laying down about teaching Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ operates in the church today not under the law. How many Christians do you think know how to walk with God not by a law, not by the law? By the way, what do you call it when you don't have a law? Freedom. That's what you call that, right? The more laws you have, the less freedom you have. The more obligations and requirements you have to keep, the less freedom you have. You want freedom? The law is going to be the enemy of that, right? Because the law requires a governor, a government. More laws, more government, bigger government, right? See how that's related? Paul taught in the foundation of the church, not a hierarchy of government. We need a government in this church to make sure all the Christians are following the right laws. No, he said, Christ is the head. And when you start teaching that truth to Christians, you know, Christ is the only head of the church. There's no other head in the church. They're going, wait a minute. You're saying my daddy's not home? You're saying the parent is in heaven? There's no one here telling me what to do? That's the first thought in your flesh. Because, yeah, there's no pope on earth. There's no ruler of the church that comes to you and say, you must sow because I'm sitting in Christ's seat. Christ is sitting in his seat. Amen. And he's not striking you dead today. What's that mean? Well, there's a lot to think about there, right? Doesn't mean you should do wrong. How in the world do people, when their parents leave them home alone, Christ is in heaven, that's the analogy, and you're here, what gives him any confidence that you're going to operate and behave accordingly? This is the issue in this dispensation. He's given you knowledge and wisdom and faith and trust so that you know how to operate as full-grown sons and children. So, yeah, you can run the house according to his instructions while he's gone, not under a law, in freedom. Now, I'm talking about the church, right? This is how the church should operate. But if the church operates this way, do you think that might communicate to people how they can operate in their own homes or maybe their own countries? These are further blessings that come from understanding this truth about if I can live without a law because my heart is changed by God's grace and I'm going to walk by the Spirit and by faith and understand how to forgive and show mercy and make proper judgments and operate in righteousness according to grace. By the way, grace teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Titus 2, verse 11, right? Amen. 11 through 13. So grace teaches those things, not under the law. How do we operate under liberty and freedom? You better understand this. You better understand this. If you don't know grace and don't know faith, there's no way you can operate under liberty and freedom. Going back to childhood, you need more laws, more spankings, bigger prisons, right? Again, consider the state of our country right now. We got lots of prisons, lots of laws. Which came first, childish behavior or the prisons? You see what I'm getting at here? People blame the prisons and blame the laws. Those were needed because people didn't know how to operate with freedom. They didn't know what that was, where it came from. They just thought, oh, goody, I can do whatever I want. That's not what grace teaches. That's not what faith teaches. And if you trusted Christ's finished work and understood how to walk by the Spirit, maybe your own life would have been different and our country would be different, right? Anyway, we'll get to there in a moment. I'm trying to show you some doctrines from Paul 2,000 years ago that should affect our thinking about this. After faith has come, we are no longer under a law. You have freedom. That's why two chapters later, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty with Christ hath made us free. Back in Romans 7, verse 3, Paul teaches that we are free from the law. We won't go through the whole chapter here, but the argument in Romans 7 is that in Christ, you are free from the law. Romans 7, verse 3, he's using the analogy of a husband and wife just to compare between you and God and in Christ. He says, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This is supposed to be understood by people according to God's law. By the way, this analogy only works in God's law given to Moses. If you don't have the scripture, you have another idea of marriage or no idea of marriage, this does not work. This assumes you understand the righteousness of the law of God given to Israel. But then in Romans 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Just like in the analogy where the husband's dead, so the woman's free to marry, she's free, has freedom to marry another. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ. So you are free. Right? You're free from the law of Moses. You're also free, and he goes on in Romans 7 to talk about how sin works and things like that. How do we deal with sin in this world if not by the law? Maybe the gospel of Christ can help. Maybe the gospel of grace can provide the necessary foundation from which freedom comes. Else, what we need to do is simply have a bunch more policemen and a bunch more governors that can control every person. Because there's no way none of us can operate with freedom and liberty. You see the difference? Pauline doctrine affects how we operate in the world because it teaches us how people can live in freedom. Okay? But if people don't know where freedom comes from or don't know how to live in freedom, there's going to be a big problem trying to implement it, trying to keep it, okay? Noah Webster said that Christian faith was necessary to secure the rights of a free people. He said, the exact quote was, no truth is more evident than the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of free people. Why did he say that? This is Noah Webster of Webster Dictionary fame, the 1828 dictionary and all that. Tried to form a dictionary. By the way, that dictionary was a dictionary of the American language, if you look at the title of it. You know, everyone had Noah Webster's dictionary, like an original one, 1828. It says, a dictionary of the American language. Yeah. So yeah, of course. He spent his life advocating for a distinct language for America to separate it from British English. My dear wife learned English the British way. And she comes here, and she's now learning the American way, right? People come over from Europe to America in the World Cup, and they learn that we talk a little different. Because we're a country, right? And so a country and a people and a language. That's what Noah Webster was trying to establish in the 1800s. He said, look, there's an American language that I know you all laugh at over there in Britain, but this is us, and this is how we speak. And he defined them so that you could speak, and that's what that 1828 is all about, which is why, by the way, side note, you might have a little bit of trouble with the Webster's Dictionary, even 1828, and your King James Bible. 1611, this was written in the English of Britain, right? So you say, well, that's not how I say it in America. You know, it wasn't written in American. It was written in English. See, that's not the same. Well, a little different. But anyway, Noah Webster said you need to have Christian faith. You need to have Christian religion to establish a nation on rights and privileges of a free people. That's because he understood, being a Christian, that you need to understand the doctrines of Christ and faith and grace to even understand where freedom comes from. Else you can't have a free people. You have a people that are enslaved to the government because they don't know how to operate under truths that are self-evident, if you know the gospel, okay? That's what Noah Webster said. Now, Daniel Webster, Secretary of State to three presidents, said, to the free and universal reading of the Bible, men are much indebted for right views of civil liberty. To the free and universal reading of the Bible, we are indebted to the right views of civil liberty, which is to say, the right understanding of freedom, as he understood it in the founding of our country in the 1800s, was due to the fact that people were free and universally read the Bible. What if you're not free to read the Bible or don't universally read the Bible? What do you think happens to your understanding of freedom? Disappears. Because you don't know where it comes from. Okay? You'll have the fleshly, earthly, childish idea of government, which is that I'm in control, I get to tell you what to do. That's not what the Bible says in this dispensation. Right? That's a childish way. Oh, I'm the parent for a day? Yeah, I get to make every decision. That is not how a government should operate. That's not how successful ones will, to preserve the rights of a free people. Okay. John Witherspoon, once again, the only minister to sign the Declaration, said he is the best friend to American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion. He says, you want to defend liberty and freedom in our country? Teach the faith. That's what he said. Teach the undefiled religion, which isn't the idea of works versus faith. It has to do with Christianity, right? That's what he's talking about. He says, it's in the man of piety and inward principle, the understanding of right doctrine, that we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. Or is he saying, strength comes from the inner man. You got to understand truths before you're able to stand for and give your life for things or ideas and principles that come from God. Right? That's the idea there. Else, what are we fighting for? What's the point? What is freedom? Just licentiousness? Like you not being under governors so that you can hurt other people with your bad choices? Like that's not freedom. That's not what the Bible describes it. Okay? And so what happens if freedom is a consequence of God's operation and change to implement faith throughout history coming from Christ as opposed to the law that he gave to a nation? Let's do this back here. He gave the law to a country, a nation of Israel. Grace and faith were revealed to a body, the church. You see the dispensational difference? A different way of God operating. More understanding of how God thinks, what he knows, where higher blessings come from. Right here, grace and faith. What happens when men get faith wrong? What happens when people don't understand God's grace? What happens when people get the gospel wrong? What happens when people get Paul wrong? Answer, we don't understand where faith comes from. People are born into freedom and are fearful of losing it because they don't know how to produce it. They don't know where it exists. They don't know who's given the responsibility of the pillar and the ground of truth from which it's built upon. They don't understand any of that. They don't have Bible knowledge. Their gospel's kind of wavy, right? Paul, who's that? We follow Jesus. Oh, no. Oh, no. You see, we're not simply dealing with a doctrinal battle, though it is a doctrinal battle, and that is the issue the church is facing here, but it's the consequences of getting the doctrine wrong. We dealt with this a few weeks ago with right division. Why is it important to rightly divide? There's severe consequences. One of those consequences are the fruits and institutions and constructs that are invented by people, yes, man-made, America's man-made, not God-made, right, based upon the understanding of right doctrine. And you get that wrong, the whole thing falls apart, you see. This is the principle here. So we're not simply preaching Paul because we like Paul. We're not simply preaching Paul because this is what God's doing today and that's what we need to accept it. There's consequences to what God's doing today. There's blessings that will come if you follow what God is doing today and blessings that you don't get if you don't do what God's doing today, right? You don't get saved if you don't trust the gospel of the grace of God. You don't get all spiritual blessings if you don't do that. Even if you are saved and you don't understand how God's operating in your walk, walking by the Spirit, you're going to be frustrated as a Christian, right? And so, yes, there's the fruit of the Spirit that follows proper understanding. And that fruit is necessary for implementing things rightly in your home, in your country, and in your own life. Let's talk about separation of church and state, which seems to be a popular subject that comes up when you talk about freedom and country and politics and that sort of thing. But I won't go into the details of the political conversation here. But separation of church and state, as it's typically presented, thinks that it keeps the church out of the government, out of the state. And that's not at all what was intended. By the way, separation of church and state is not something found in the Constitution anywhere, or the Declaration of Independence, okay? That concept was in a letter, in a conversation between Thomas Jefferson and the Danville Baptists about whether or not the new country, the America formed by this Constitution, would be denominationally specific, okay? Would the new country, you say, why would you ask this question? Would this new country be Baptist? Would this new country be Congregational? Would it be Presbyterian? Would it be Anglican? Like, which Christian is it? And Jefferson said, there's going to be a separation of matters of the church as far as denominational differences and beliefs in the state, which doesn't have the responsibility of establishing truths, but of another situation. He separated those functions. All right. That's what was going on there. So why would they think that the church would pick a denomination? That's because before the Constitution, the Revolution, different colonies were formed based on different Christian sects, right? Maryland was the home of the Mary worshipers, right? Massachusetts, Pennsylvania was founded by William Penn and the Quakers. Rhode Island is where those who were Baptists typically went. Massachusetts, they had the Puritans up there. Connecticut had the Congregationalists. You had different denominations based on states, meaning that the state, the government, the state of Pennsylvania operated based on Quaker principle, right? Which they thought was based on the Bible, right, and based on Christ and everything else, but Quaker principle. You say, I'm not a Quaker. Well, go to another state. And that's what people did. They separated states based on their belief. And so naturally, when they founded a federal government, the question was, which denomination is it? Because if it's Congregationalist, then the Baptists get persecuted, right? Like, they're going to kick us all out and say, we can't be Baptists anymore. Right? And Jefferson said, no, that's not how it's going to operate here. We're not doing that. There is a freedom of personal belief here, right? You want to believe Baptist? You want to believe Quaker? You want to believe that? But all of that is founded upon a common belief, by the way, in the self-evident truths from God and Jesus Christ. And so that, we'll get to that a little bit later here. That's what it meant. It was to keep the state, the government, out of the church's function, not the opposite, not the vice versa. Now, what's interesting about this, and that's just the political conversation of our day that goes back 250 years, but when you look at the Bible, what have I done up here? What have I done in making a separation between that and this? That's a nation. That's a government. When God gave the law to Moses, it wasn't a different denomination. It was, here's a country and the rules by which you should live, top down. It's like, this is the laws. If you don't worship the God of Israel, yeah, you get stoned or kicked out, right? State, government. What's this? Not a state, not a government. This is a new thing, the body of Christ, the church. Well, what borders are, what boundaries do you have? What land do you live in? There's no land. There's no boundaries. What? Where do these people live? Everywhere. Everywhere? Like, well, what government do these people have? It's not a government. What? Church and state. Dispensational Bible study in your mind helps you separate the idea, the functions of any state and the church, the body of Christ. You understand? The body of Christ can exist anywhere in this world if you know what it is. If you think it's an earthly institution that needs to have a piece of property and build buildings on it, you might create the Vatican, right? If you believe it's the body of Christ that isn't given a land on this earth and isn't a kingdom on this planet, then you'll understand it's based on doctrinal truths. The doctrinal truths, by the way, that were revealed to the apostle who laid the foundation of this church, which is the Apostle Paul. You see why it matters to get the apostle right? It's what God is doing today. So dispensational separation of church and state is between Israel and the church. And we teach that every week. We're like, well, Israel and the church, we've got to separate and rightly divide the scripture. And people are going, what's the importance of this? It might affect how nations operate. It might affect how you think of Israel, not just Israel. Maybe it might affect how you think of America as a country. Because America as a country is not God's people. God's people is the body of Christ.
Amen.
So you can be American and not Christian, right? But the principles of freedom is what I'm talking about this morning, are connected to faith. You say, is that exclusive to America to have freedom? No, it's not, as you'll see a little bit later. It's not. It's for anyone who understands the truths from God about his grace and faith operating in the church.
Amen.
They can know about freedom and liberty. But whenever and wherever Israel's doctrine infects the church, okay, beware. When Israel's doctrine infects the church, the more it does so, the more freedom will be lost. Okay, and vice versa, which is to say, the less the church considers itself Israel and is affected by Israel's doctrine and don't rightly divide the scriptural doctrine, what God's doing, then the more freedom they have. And you see this through history. Now, I'm making a claim. I'm going to show you in history how this is true. And you can see and bear this out. Okay. For example, John Witherspoon, which I just quoted a moment ago, said that the best friend of liberty is he who promotes the true and pure faith. He says the true and undefiled religion. Yeah, that's key there. The best friend of liberty is he who promotes best the true and undefiled, the pure faith. If they don't get it right, and it's not always black and white, like he gets it all right and all wrong. It's like there's degrees of he got that right and this wrong. But the more pure to the true faith it is, the more freedom will exist. He recognized that. And the more error you have about the true religion or true faith, the less freedom there is. Why is that? Because the true faith comes from here. You see this? What's the true gospel? What's the true faith? What's the true doctrine? That's why we meet here in Grace Ambassadors, right? Well, to rightly divide the scripture. Because if you teach doctrine from here, Matthew, Luke, and John, or Law of Moses, as if God is doing that here, you're getting it wrong. This is the true doctrine of faith and grace in this dispensation. So the ministry of getting the true doctrine right helps establish, according to John Witherspoon, true liberty in civil society. Okay. Let's study some history here, as if we weren't already doing that. Let's study some history as it pertains to Western civilization. And I say Western civilization only because this is where you found the true faith propagated. That goes all back to the book of Acts, by the way. In the book of Acts, Paul had a choice to go east or west, and the Holy Spirit said, go west. This does not endorse every Western country, but he didn't say, go east to China. Paul never went there, right? And so, historically, Christianity has sent more missionaries everywhere in the world, especially in the last few hundred years, than many other religions. But that's just the circumstances of the past. During the 7th through 11th centuries, where Christianity was the state religion. People call it the Dark Ages sometimes, because even though it was a state religion, you had many people fighting against the official understanding of Christianity. Because very quickly, Christianity started teaching things like transubstantiation, teaching things about needing to keep certain ordinances and rituals to be Christian, or judging your Christianity based on your works and things like this. And there were those who read Scripture and said, that's not right. I resist the idea that that cracker is Jesus. And I resist the idea that I have to do thus and so to be a Christian because it's based on Christ's work, as we heard from some of the signers of the Declaration of America. Okay. And as they did so, they were persecuted. You can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror to read about many of the persecuted believers who were persecuted because of their standing for what I think is right faith against law teachings. Right. Now, this is without America. We're not talking about America. We're just talking about people's beliefs, the most basic level. All right. And they were persecuted. So people like the Paulicians, who had a weird idea that the doctrine of Paul was superior than other doctrines in the scripture, among other things, and the Waldensians and other groups of which we can't know everything that they believed, but we do know that they resisted the more legalistic mainstream teaching of Christianity of the day. Was it at the time the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church? And had to run to the hills to practice what they believed. Do you see? Their belief was at odds with a state religion, okay? And so they separated from society to have freedom to believe. So if they stayed there, they couldn't believe that. They would be killed or cast out if they ever preached it. And so they went to the hills. They lived in the mountains. They lived in the Alps. To do what? So that we can believe the truth. Their freedom to believe was in secret. It was in separation. They went away. Why don't you join society, Waldensians? Because if the condition to join that society is me denying the true faith of which I get liberty and freedom in Christ, then I will not give that up. Give me liberty or give me death, right? That's the principle that Patrick Henry uttered 250 years ago. But you see throughout history of people who chose to separate from societies that would deny their freedom in Christ. Okay? And so that's what you see for hundreds of years while you had a state of Christianity, a government of Christianity. Is Christianity a government? No. The idea of having a government that is Christian, as far as like it's the Christianity, the religious leaders are the government or are setting up kings, that is something that was in the Bible reserved for Israel. That's not the body of Christ. Their failure to rightly divide created a system that oppressed the freedom and liberty of the individual believer. Okay. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe, one of the first to translate the Bible into pre-English back there, okay, he wanted access of the scriptures, free access to the scriptures, to people in other languages. So instead of the Latin or the Greek and the Hebrew, he wanted it in the language of these people, the English. So he started translating into English at risk of his life. He was killed for that. Killed by a religion that was also the government that said, if you don't do what we say, we're going to kill you, right? And he said, well, I'm trying to give these people faith by reading the scriptures so they might believe and be free in Christ. And that government that claimed to be Christian said, no. So who's for faith in Christ working in the people and who's against it, you see? On one side, you have the freedom to believe. On the other side, they're saying you have to believe what we say and do what we say, or else you're not part of the Christian kingdom. By the way, that's where the word Christendom comes from, is Christian kingdom, right? So John Wycliffe, his group was called the Lollards as a pejorative term, okay? I started meeting in houses and secretly to read their scriptures because they weren't free to do so. And they didn't even have them until John Wycliffe started translating them into their language. Now, it was from some of these Lollard groups that Martin Luther, a Catholic priest who struggled with his own sin and wanted a way out from the bondage of his sin, and the Catholic Church was not providing it, okay, that he found the scriptures the Lollards were using and read for himself in Romans 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, not a coincidence, the Apostle of Freedom, who said, you're justified by faith, not your works. You have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. And this opened up Martin Luther's eyes. He heard the words of God and believed them and said, that's liberty. I am free from this condemnation of my sin because of this doctrine of freedom in Christ Jesus by faith. Yeah. Right? And because of that, that sparked a whole reformation, a revolution in the church 500 years ago. Again, he would credit other people. He didn't invent the thing. We've seen the Lollards and others before him were already, because they weren't able to overcome the states and nations and governments, were operating privately in freedom in Christ Jesus privately. Here, Martin Luther, he's a priest in the Catholic Church, okay? He's inside. He's a professor. He's a teacher. He starts communicating and writing and printing, using technology of the day to communicate this teaching of grace and faith alone in Christ alone, right? And suddenly, more people hear this, and they get set free from the condemnation of sin. They start believing the scripture, which Christ gave to Paul to make people free, right? They started doing that. Men reading Paul, made free to believe again. And you had a whole change. By the way, these people separated from the Catholic Church. I wonder why. Why did the Protestants declare independence from the Catholics? Because one taught wrong the doctrine of grace and faith, from which independent liberty comes from. They say, why wasn't there free countries like America back then? Maybe there were governments set up, not Israel, but nations, governments, that were not operating according to grace and faith from which freedom comes. So there was no freedom in the Christian religion that didn't allow the understanding of liberty in Christ Jesus. Okay? As you had to go through the sacraments and had to be a member of this church and had to follow these rules to get God's grace. Maybe he'd give it to you. What if the message is, stand fast in liberty. God's dispensed abundant grace to you over all your sins. Trust what he did. It's already done. You're free from the law, right? You're free from Israel. You're free from covenants, and requirements. You're saved in Christ Jesus. Like, that will make a person free in the inner man. They might start to grow an understanding and wisdom to be free in their practice as well, or at least desire it for other people. Okay. During the Reformation is when you had a growth of Bible production, because people died for making the Bible translated. William Tyndale died for translating the Bible into English. All right. But now you have people making Bibles. Why? Because they want everyone to be free to read the Bible. For what reason? To learn the truth from the Bible, to set them free from the oppression, apparently, that the religious leaders who were named Christian didn't want them to have. So Tyndale was killed by Christians, right? Many of those who were persecuted in the Reformation were killed by Christians. There were battles, physical wars fought between Christian and Christians. And I use that term loosely, right? Because there were different beliefs about what it was. There is even still today a secular belief that Christianity is no different than any other religion. And that belief is true as far as it goes to describe a Christianity that does not include the understanding of God's grace. But once you include Paul's gospel, what Christ revealed to him, Christianity is nothing like any other religion.
Amen.
It's a religion that teaches freedom from sin and from governments and covenants and laws in Israel, right? And so in Reformation, Romans 5 verse 1, Paul set people free. Christ set people free. You had ultimately this production of Bibles ended up with the King James Bible. For the first time, you had a sovereign, a king, a leader of a government, okay, that said, you know what? We're not going to kill you. We're making a Bible so that we all can use and get on the same literal page, right? So that we can be free to grow an understanding of the truth instead of arguing about which Bible we were using, right? And obviously, it was hard to translate a Bible under risk of death. So he took the best translators of the day, made a Bible, printed the thing. That's the King James Bible. He authorized it, never translated a word of it. Okay. What happened after King James died? I don't know. I thought life and death ended with King James. No, he didn't. Did King James have it all right doctrinally? Probably not. Definitely not. Okay. But now you have a Bible that's now lasted over 400 years in the hands of English-speaking people. A Bible that still has to be rightly divided. You can still get it wrong, right? But it's a Bible now you can read in English and learn about God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ and receive the blessing and the liberty that comes from that. All right. After King James I died, Charles I took over. Okay, if you know your English royal lineage, Charles I. Charles I married a Catholic woman. His relations with Catholicism caused a problem, not simply because people didn't like who he married. It caused a problem in the way he ruled his country. And that came out in the way he ruled his country. Okay, people in England started saying, this isn't right. Why is it not right? What do you get the idea it's not right? Because we're free to believe the truth based on the gospel of Christ, and you're telling us, you're influencing, you're leading towards, we need to give adherence to that wrong doctrine? Like, no, no, no. We're going to believe this. It was during those early 1600s where some of those groups said, we're out of here. We see where this is going. The Puritans and Pilgrims that came to the land of America in the early 1600s because they saw the direction of the government in England would not allow them the freedom to believe, right? And so that's part of the reason that some of them left. Some of them left also for economic reasons, social reasons, okay? But that's what they left. They fled to America, and they started to establish colonies, places of living, habitations that were established, like Bradford there, Mayflower, the Mayflower Compact, Bradford, on their belief in God. Okay, and establishing their doctrine. Now, when their doctrine was wrong, their society didn't work. William Bradford, you've heard me tell this story before, they said, we're going to start off right, just like they did in the early church. And they thought the early church began in Acts 1 and 2, right? So they said, we're going to have a society here where each according to his ability and his need, right? Give it to all according to his need. And they did that for the first few months. And then there wasn't enough. They started dying. They said, this is it. I'm done with this. The next spring, he divided up the land and said, that's yours. You do what you want with it. I'm not responsible for it. And that's yours, and that's yours. And you know how fast people grew their own food at that point? Real quickly. The next year, they had abundance. That abundance led to the first Thanksgiving, by the way. Right? So you had that whole story there. Doctrine mattered. How they read the scripture. But they were there in part because they wanted a society built upon the truth, the self-evident truth based on scripture. So in every case, by the way, where you have the Paulicians, Waldensians, John Wycliffe, the Reformation, would be Tyndale or whether it be the translators of the King James Bible. In every case, the printing of the Bible was prioritized, it seemed like, because where they saw freedom in the doctrine, they understood for other people to get that truth, they had to have the Bible in their hands to receive that. So they prioritized the printing of the Bible. Okay, you know what these people were called? I haven't drawn them up here, right? I keep talking about it. But you had the 1500s. You have the 1400s. You have the 7th or 11th century. Okay. 1500s, what were they called? They're called Protestants. You say, yeah, I've heard that. They protested. They were protesters. Why are you protesting? This is the established church. They're protesting based on their understanding of the freedom they get in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That's why they're protesting. Okay. You know what they were called when they left England under Charles I? Nonconformists. Right? You guys aren't conforming. Why aren't you conforming? Freedom to believe. They called them separatists because they separated from the church. This is the Church of England. Yeah, we're gone. What? Because we have freedom to believe. Separatists. That's what they were called. Nonconformist separatists. Dissenters. Some in the 18th century and the 1700s that signed the Declaration of Independence would be called dissenters by those religious leaders in England. Why were they dissenting? Because they dissented of the truths of that church. I object. We think you wrongly divide. We think we're right. And they said, you can't be right. You're just dissenters. You're causing division. Because their church has always taught this. Sound familiar? Right? They were called nonconformists, separatists, dissenters. The Americans were called rebels. Right? They're rebels for declaring independence based on self-evident truths. They were rebels. They were called wanton gospelers, which is one of my favorite. Wanton gospelers. When, I think it was the Anglican church that did this. When they saw that people were not going to their liturgy to communicate gospel truths. So we do church, they said, inside our institution, inside our building. And when certain ones went outside to minister to other people and presented the gospel in any environment, to any person, anywhere, not through the confines of our established religion, they were called wanton gospelers, which is a term that communicates they were gospeling, evangelizing in any way they wanted. They didn't mean the message. They just meant like anywhere, any time, any person. Like, why are you standing on that tree stump preaching to that drunkard over there? Like, he needs to get into the liturgy here and learn how to behave in church. You see the difference? So John Wesley says, no, thanks. I'm going out here and preaching to everybody. George Whitefield had 10, 20, 30,000 people in a field. Listen to him, right? They weren't confined to religious institutions that had incorporated laws in the Bible, liturgy in the Bible, religious systems in the Bible that were departing from this. If they had stood on this, they would have been glad for anyone to hear the message of God's freedom and understand that to save people from sin, you need Christ, not a religious institution, right? Your doctrine matters for how you behave and operate and evangelize and minister. So wanton gospelers. And they were punished they'd have to put a badge on themselves. So it said a label. It said wanton gospeler. Wanton means, off the trail. Right? They're off the road, right? They're out of the guidelines, a wanton gospeler. You're called a fundamentalist as a pejorative label. Like, that's a bad thing, right? You're just a fundamentalist. And I'm a husband and a father, and I'm a believer in Christ Jesus. Are you trying to insult me? But of course, culturally, you understand. It's an insult to call anyone a fundamentalist. And you'll read that quite a bit, by the way. People use the term fundamentalist. They'll say, well, there's just one of those fundamentalists. And by that, they think they mean someone who's legalistic and that tries to oppress you in what you believe. When actually, fundamentalist was a term by those Christians who had a Bible who said, you can't be Christian if you deny Jesus Christ. You can't be Christian if you deny his substitutionary atonement and God's grace. These are fundamentals of Christianity. If you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. And people to this day say, you can't say I'm not a Christian. If I say I'm a Christian, God can call you what he wants. Right? If you don't believe his word and his gospel, you won't be free from your sin. You'll be, in your own mind, free to idolatry and free to teach error. And so, fundamentalist, hyper-dispensational. You heard that one? Or divisive. This is one of the saddest ones because this is... People use the word heretic in the Bible. Paul says the man who's a heretic of the second, third admonition reject, right? And I don't know how many people are doing it now. A lot of people, even different grace groups, are saying that word heretic means to be divisive. And so if you are dividing from anyone, and if you're divisive at all, in any relationship you have with other people that are believers, then you're a heretic. So it has nothing to do with the message anymore, right? It has to do with your behavior that's seen as divisive. So what happens when you're a believer in a church and you say, well, I declare independence from the Brigham Bible Society because I don't believe what they believe about these things. Well, you're just being divisive. You're a nonconformist. You're a separatist, right? You're a protester. There's a long history of people who understand the knowledge of God, of God's grace and Christian liberty, who seem to take a stand because they're strengthened in their inner man, even unto death, to say, well, this is true, and you're just following tradition, you see? And so declaring what is right is important. Don't we rightly divine? That is not a slogan, folks. That's an adjective that describes, you know, what the doctrine is about. Is it right or is it wrong? Okay. Well, they rightly divide, but they get that wrong. Well, then they're not rightly doing anything. They're not rightly doing it. They're wrongly doing it. That's what that means. It's not a label, not a denomination. In 1689, after Charles I left the throne, you had James II, King James II, who was out-and-out Catholic, okay? And if you ever heard of the Glorious Revolution over there in England, the Bloodless Revolution, where William of Orange and others deposed James II and reestablished the Protestant faith in England, they started declaring all sorts of rights at that point, because we're not going to lose this again. And so they wrote what's called the English Bill of Rights. You've heard of the English Bill of Rights? The English Bill of Rights communicated things like the rights of free speech. Like, you can read the English Bill of Rights, and I don't mean the American Bill of Rights, I mean the English Bill of Rights in 1689. It reads almost exactly like the American Bill of Rights, almost. Because those people there who were under the Catholic King James II were being persecuted for their Protestant faith, said, this ain't going to happen. We're going to have free speech for people to believe what they believe, communicate what they need to communicate to the king, the right to bear arms, the right to petition the government, the right to a jury and a fair trial. We're all mentioned in the English Bill of Rights in 1689. Okay? I point this out because America wasn't even a thought yet of a country. Do you understand? These rights were being declared because people were being persecuted based on their faith. And they said, we need these rights written down so that the next king is subject to them. Because we don't know now. Protestant, Catholic, what's going to happen next? That's why some of them left. We got to get out from under this. They went over to another land, you know. Yeah, we're still under your rule, hundreds of miles away across an ocean. You know, good luck enforcing that. Until a couple hundred years later when they tried to enforce that. John Wesley despised his Anglican church for preaching faith, or he was despised by his Anglican church, excuse me, misprint there, for preaching faith freely to the people. That's why he went to America so often. Okay. You ever heard of George Mason? There's a university over there in Virginia, George Mason University. George Mason was called the forgotten founding father. Okay. He wrote the Virginia Declaration of Rights. He wrote it before the Declaration of Independence. He was contemporary with Thomas Jefferson. He was about 50 years old around the time. Thomas Jefferson was a young 33. And George Mason in the Virginia Declaration of Rights wrote in Section 1 that all men are by nature equally free and independent and have certain inherent rights of which when they enter into a state of society, they cannot, by any compact, deprive or divest their posterity, namely the enjoyment of life and liberty with the means of acquiring, possessing property, and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. See, a little verbose. See, Thomas Jefferson in his youth, right, 33 years old, he's like, I'm going to shorten that up a bit. But that's pretty much what Thomas Jefferson said. In fact, it is a known thing. You can look it up as well, but historians, this is not much argued, that Thomas Jefferson borrowed/copied from George Mason when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. George Mason was writing a Declaration of Rights for Virginia, for that state, right? And he wrote that, codifying some of the same rights in that declaration from the English Bill of Rights. So the Protestants in England, George Mason was aware of and said, I'm putting these in my country as well. And Thomas Jefferson writes, we're going to throw the whole country. You see how that works? By the way, in that same Declaration of Rights, George Mason writes that no free government or the blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people, but by a firm adherence to justice, moderation, temperance. Aren't these fruit of the Spirit? Yeah. Frugality and virtue, and by frequent reference to fundamental principles. What fundamental principles, George Mason? Verse, the very next section in the Declaration. That religion or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Freedom to believe, right? And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, not by a government. Yeah, Thomas Jefferson, what denomination is the government going to be? You believe what you want based upon the doctrines of our Creator, right? So we got to have a belief in God being true, in the institution of His grace and faith. Otherwise, you're arguing about Titus, you're arguing about 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Okay, well, you do that, but we're going to unite around the understanding of the doctrines of our Creator. He says, lastly in this declaration, it is the mutual duty. Now, this is the Virginia Declaration of Rights. It's the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. Now, that was left out of Thomas Jefferson's declaration. I kind of like it. It's the mutual duty of all to practice Christian charity upon the fundamental principles of the doctrines of our Creator and traditions of our religion, right? Wow. He's essentially saying, you got to be Christian here, right? That's what he was saying. Now, I'm not here speaking of other religions today. I'm simply speaking about the doctrines upon which freedom comes from that throughout history, had when they were held by people, they strived for, died for, and lived for the freedom that came from Christ. And when there was enough of them that understood it and they can come together to write documents to govern themselves, they did so that their rights and their privileges, the truths, could be preserved. The greatest consequence of freedom of religion in our country has been the growing understanding of the Bible. And you're a product of that, folks. Okay? You know, after the Declaration of Independence in 1776, on July 4th, it was only signed by two people, by the way. The rest signed August 2nd. But the two people that signed it was Thomas Jefferson and the Secretary of the Continental Congress. Okay? And he signed that Declaration of Independence, and they immediately took it to the printer. And they printed off copies, started sending it everywhere, even before the rest of the people signed it. Because now it was adopted. I told you already they had legally separated from Britain already. Okay? So they're passing it around for everyone to read. Okay? That same secretary, that Continental Congress, after the declaration, immediately after that, authorized the printing of the King James Bible in America. You say, well, that sounds like a fun thing to do first. The reason why they could not do that earlier was because the King James Bible is copyrighted. Now, I know you've heard from King James people that it's not, but it is. It's copyrighted in England. Now, everywhere outside of England, it's not. But in England, only the crown has the permission to tell you who can print it or not. And America was under the crown until 1776. When they declared independence, now we're another country. Now we're free to print the King James Bible. And that's what he did right after declaring the independence. They authorized the printing of the King James Bible. So Robert Aitken, one of the printers of the day in America, he was excited. Yeah, we're printing the King James Bible. They started printing it. It was called the Bible of the Revolution. Okay. The first Bible printed in America, the King James Bible, rather. All right? It's very interesting, the connection there between, again, liberty, declared independence, saying now we're free to have a Bible printed. Because during the Revolution there, when they were fighting against England, guess what stopped crossing the ocean? Bibles. They couldn't print them in America, the King James Bible, right? The English Bible. And so they stopped coming over. But people wanted Bibles in this country that were trying to establish freedom based on doctrines found in the Bible. And they couldn't print it legally. One of the reasons, not probably the only reason, but one of the reasons they declared independence was the freedom to print the Bible in America. Amen. And now we got printers, we got the Bibles in our rows here, printed by printers in America. And they can do that legally because of the Declaration of Independence. Thank you, freedom. Right? But that freedom, the faith found in that scripture, goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Right? They simply put it in a political document so that we would have the legality among countries to do so. Is it illegal to print the Bible, folks? You see, that's a whole other question, isn't it? Is it illegal to pass the Word of God around? Of course not. You see, laws are contrary to the dissemination of the gospel that Christ ordained 2,000 years ago. And it's those truths upon which we understand rights and freedoms. That's where they come from. George Mason rather, who wrote the Virginia Declaration of Rights, of whom Thomas Jefferson copied for his Declaration of Independence, he was called to be one of those who would sign the Constitution of the United States that came some years after the Declaration, and he refused to sign it. In fact, he said, I'd rather cut off my right hand than sign the Constitution of the United States. You see, what kind of wicked treasonous? No, he was more conservative than you think. He looked at the Constitution, which the original version did not contain, guess what? The Bill of Rights. It was the document of a government being formed without a Bill of Rights. And he said, without a Bill of Rights, I will not sign this. He already knew about England. He already knew about the Reformation. He already knew that Paul himself was persecuted for teaching a faith that was contrary to a nation that didn't like it. Paul was not persecuted because of the Romans. He was persecuted because of Israel, who didn't want him teaching that people were free to receive the blessings of God outside of their own covenants and country. And Paul said, yes, we are. Christ told me. Amen. You see? And he was killed for that. George Mason understood some history. I will not sign any government. Now, how any good the document is as far as governments go, if there's not a clear declaration of the rights for people, the freedoms they have that need to be preserved in writing. By the way, pretty good legal understanding. George Mason is a great lawyer. You go to a school to study law even to this day. Do not assume anything when you sign contracts, folks. You've heard the old adage, get it in writing. If it's not in writing, it's like it never happened. He knew that 250 years ago. James Madison said, don't worry, we're not going to infringe people's rights because, I mean, that's why we're here, free to believe and all that. And he says, where's that in the Constitution? Well, it's not written down. And George says, write it down or I'm not signing it. He ended up not signing it. He was not one of the signers of the Constitution because he left his political position before they were able to add the Bill of Rights. But James Madison, because of George Mason and others, including Patrick Henry, that resisted the Constitution without a Bill of Rights, that political influence, James Madison wrote the Bill of Rights. And where did he copy them from? George Mason's Declaration, the English Bill of Rights, right? Things that have been established before by people fighting for their faith, right? And so he eventually conceded. After the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights there, a proliferation of Bible production, church establishment, and Bible conferences, including what people say is the founding of dispensationalism, which is historically not accurate, but you do see the dispensational understanding flourish in a country that has Bibles everywhere and the freedom to believe the book that you're reading. Because now people can have it, not only in their own language, but in their own country. We're reading it. And you mean there's not a state church here? I can make my own church? Yeah. Great. I think we'll be dispensational. You're being divisive. I've heard that before. But we have freedom here, right? Not everywhere. And that freedom is based upon the doctrines that started with the Apostle Paul. You heard what I'm telling you? It didn't start with America 250 years ago. That's just in our country where it began. It can be anywhere. The 18th century saw the rise of the understanding of the Bible rightly divided. True faith led to freedom, which led to propagation of proper understanding. You know what that First Amendment was in the Bill of Rights? Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. The very first thing. The government will not be a church. That's what that means. It doesn't mean people in the government can't be going to church. The government will not be a church. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people to peacefully to assemble. All of those rights were describing church activity. What are we doing here this morning? Speaking freely, assembling, right? Writing and producing things like a Bible, and exercising our faith, our religion. All of those things. The first Bill of Rights was churches can be churches. In America, churches are churches, and the government's a government. And that's interestingly unique. Because though people worked on it in England and other places, nowhere else had it been clearly articulated at such a high level that the church and the state, the government, are different functions. And folks, that understanding comes from the Bible rightly divided. They didn't know it. They didn't call it right division. That's a doctrine that you now can understand. If you separate Israel and the church, we're not Israel, then yeah. Okay. The decline of freedom over 250 years is a direct result of turning away from true faith. Less biblical literacy today, right? Less understanding of Paul's gospel today. There are churches, there are Christians still, but they don't rightly divide, which means they don't understand where freedom comes from. They for freedom, 46% of Americans don't know where what happened 150 years ago. 86% of them love America and love freedom. They love freedom. They love America. Okay? Where does it come from? Oh, it's enshrined in our documents somewhere. Yet the documents are just articulating a thing that came from the Bible.
Amen.
Right. And without the Bible, you have no foundation to declare things to be self-evident. All right. So that's why we've declined. You say, I'm afraid of losing our freedoms. Then stand for the faith. Amen. Preach the truth. See souls saved, saints edified. Grow in the knowledge of it. That's how you establish freedom. That's how you increase it. You don't increase by waving flags, folks. Right? Increase by understanding doctrines. Christ made us free to believe. And we still have that civil liberty in America. Paul encouraged Timothy the same thing. He says, you know my manner of life. You know my doctrine. Okay? He says in the last days, in the future, things will get worse and worse. Because people will not have their ears open to hear. They will not listen to sound doctrine. That's the problem, folks. Paul knew it 2,000 years ago. Timothy, you know my doctrine of grace, but be sure, it will be removed if you don't teach it to people and teach no other doctrine, because they're going to start adding it. They're going to think that they're Israel. They're going to think that the church is a nation. They're going to think that we need to have laws like Moses to establish the walk in the church and not grace. My understanding of liberty that we need to stand fast in. And by the way, Galatians 5:13 says, you brethren are called to liberty. Amen. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's church ministry. That should be, though it often isn't, American practice under liberty. Remember the Christian duty that George Mason said? Is that we show Christian charity to all. Right? That's what's supposed to be the result of freedom that comes from Christ. But if you don't have Christ at all, where do you think your freedom comes from? If you don't have Christ, and you're still a sinner operating according to your sins, and you think sin is right, we need laws to stop you because you're hurting other people with your sins. And that's where government steps in, right? So there's a short look at the history of freedom to believe. We didn't cover everything, of course, but I wanted to make that connection between Paul's gospel of grace and where freedom comes from so you know where freedom in our country came from originally. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Rebecca?